Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 12. We just sang there in Psalm 80 that God would bless us by way of His Son. And we turn our attention now to His Son here in Mark chapter 12. We'll be considering the first 12 verses of this chapter. I've entitled the sermon this morning, "The Risk of Rejecting Jesus." And at first glance, you might wonder why would we need a sermon like this preached to the church? Shouldn't a sermon like this be maybe reserved for an evangelistic setting? Well, I think what we just sang in Psalm 80 is sufficient enough to show us that in the history of God's people, He sent His prophets to His people time and again because of their propensity to forget about God. The text before us is answer enough to that question, because in this text, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders from among His own people. He is addressing them about the risk of rejecting Jesus. And so we see that it is very appropriate for us as God's people to come before Jesus and sit at His feet, as it were, and to have Him even address us about the risk of rejecting Him. So let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 12. The first 12 verses. This is the living word of God. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Amen. This is the holy word of God. Over the last year or so, all of us have had to think, to consider, and to grapple with the idea of risk. According to a recent article in The Lancet around March 16th of last year, a report was published that estimated that around 2.5 million people in the U.S. alone would die from COVID. This recent article was published to prove or to show, to demonstrate that this was an overestimation of about 70%. And the purpose of the article and my reason for referencing it is simply to say that assessing risk is often very difficult for us. Everything that we do involves risk. For example, the odds of dying in a car accident are 1 in 272. So simply getting into the car involves risk. The odds of dying as a pedestrian, just walking down the street, are 1 in 623. So just walking down the street is risky. Now get this, the odds of dying, simply getting out of bed, are 1 in 4,238. Everything that we do involves risk. Now I need to say very quickly a word of clarification. I don't want any of this to be misconstrued as if your pastor is communicating that you should stay in bed all day. Because risk is a normal part of life. Risk comes with life in this world. And one of the responsibilities that God has given to each of us is to assess the risk involved in all of the activities that we participate in. Because, again, as I've already demonstrated, everything that we do involves risk. Well, this morning, here in His holy word, God addresses us regarding one particular risk. And it is the risk of rejecting Jesus. Think with me about the context of this passage. Jesus and His disciples are in the court of the Gentiles. Just one day earlier, He has cleansed the temple. And with a crowd of people watching, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they all gather together and they come to confront Jesus, to question His authority over them. And Jesus, as we saw last week, He exposed these religious leaders with a single question. That single question tied them in knots, and it revealed that these men would rather be humiliated in front of these crowds than to humble themselves before Jesus Christ. These religious leaders were more concerned about their authority. They were more concerned about their power and their position than they were about the care of their own eternal souls. And so here this morning, we pick up at the beginning of chapter 12. We're still in the middle of this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. There's a crowd watching to take in this collision that is about to happen. And so Jesus turns the tables a bit. The religious leaders came and they questioned His authority. Now it's His turn to address them. And He addresses them by telling them a parable, a story that puts before them the risk of rejecting Jesus. Now this morning, without the risk of overstatement, without any risk of overstatement this morning, I need to tell you that this is the single greatest risk that you will ever face. The risk of rejecting Jesus is, without question, the single greatest risk that you will ever face. It is riskier than skydiving or bungee jumping or anything else that you can think of. So I want you to realize what's taking place this morning. The Almighty God, though unseen this morning, He is addressing you by His holy word about the greatest risk that you will ever face. And so even this morning, eternity hangs in the balance. And to put it more personally, your eternity hangs within the balance. So let us together this morning seek the Spirit's help. Let us put away all distraction and let's focus upon the Word of God this morning. Let's begin by considering God's provision. Let's begin by considering this morning God's provision. Jesus now confronts the religious leaders by telling them this parable. Remember that all of this is taking place within the temple, within the court of the Gentiles, as Jesus and His disciples are standing face to face with the religious leaders. They're surrounded by a crowd because whenever a fight breaks out, a crowd gathers to observe what is taking place. And everyone is listening silently to what Jesus is saying to them. So Jesus tells them this story, and it's about a man who builds a vineyard. He works hard to create this vineyard. He plants it in the ground. He builds a fence around it. He builds a tower within it. He does everything within his power to provide for and to protect this vineyard. But then he needs to go away for some time. And so he finds tenants to lease this vineyard to. And he leases his vineyard to these tenants while he goes away to a faraway land. In the beginning of this story, Jesus is highlighting for us God's rich provision. And He does this in two ways. First, by telling us that God planted the vineyard. He's saying this is God's doing. God planted the vineyard. Just outside of Sedona, Arizona, there are a number of vineyards. And the first time I saw all of these vineyards, I was shocked because Sedona is in the middle of a desert. And the last time that I drove through those vineyards, I remember thinking to myself, what amount of work does it take to turn a desert into a vineyard? What does it take to transform dry ground into a rich orchard? Well, Jesus is telling these religious leaders that this is what God has done for Israel. He has transformed a desert into a fruitful vineyard. At God's call, Abraham left Ur, and he became the father of a chosen people through whom God will bless the whole world. Moses came along and he delivered God's people up out of Egypt, and he led them toward the promised land. And finally, under Joshua's leadership, Israel was planted in Canaan. Listen to how Psalm 44 puts it, speaking to God. Verse 2 says, "With your own hand you drove out the nations, but them you planted." So Jesus is focusing on God's rich provision. He says God created a beautiful garden from which it appeared great things would come. Well, he says not only did God plant this vineyard, but second, God also protected this vineyard. He put a fence around it. He built a tower within it. And when we just consider the imagery of a vineyard, it's no wonder that you would need to protect a garden that's growing in the middle of the desert. You need to build a fence around it to keep out the thieves. You need to build a tower within it to keep a lookout against all those that would want to come and to plunder this rich garden. So God planted the vineyard. And God protected the vineyard. And when we put these two things together, we have a picture of God's rich provision. Well, Jesus goes on in his story and he tells us that God's rich and abundant provision led to hope and to expectation. When the season came, Jesus said, this means the season for fruit, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. God had so abundantly and richly provided for this vineyard that he had a full expectation that his servant would be able to go to it and return home with fruit. So what happened? Well, Jesus goes on telling the story. The vineyard owner, instead of receiving his servant back with an abundance of fruit, he instead watched as this servant returned, beaten and bloodied and empty-handed. What's going on here? The Lord has taken great pains to make Israel fruitful, a fruitful vineyard, healthy and productive. Psalm 80 says, as we sung, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." Since God has so abundantly provided for this vineyard, why won't the tenants return any of its fruit? They benefit from all of God's rich provision. Why won't they return any of his fruit? Well, in Leviticus 19, God gave a law to his people that said, whenever you go into a new land and you plant trees to get fruit from them, that you could not expect to receive any of its fruit for at least 4 years. Which means, when this vineyard owner leased his vineyard to the tenants, that a great amount of time passed between the leasing of this and his expectation of the fruit. So what does this mean? Well, it means that the vineyard owner went away just long enough for these tenants to come to regard the vineyard as their own. Since the owner was now both out of sight and then out of mind, for a number of years, these tenants began to live as if the vineyard belonged to them. So what is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying that even among God's people, we can forget about God. Jesus is saying that even among God's people, there is a risk of rejecting Jesus. He's saying that despite God's rich and abundant provision, there's still a risk that we might forget about him, refuse to bear fruit and to turn away from them. Again, throughout the Old Testament, we see God sending prophet after prophet after prophet to his people to tell them that they have forgotten about God. Similarly, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and what does he have to remind them of? He has to remind them that they are not their own, but that they have been bought with a price. And so we need to recognize that there is a risk that faces the church, and the risk that faces the church is the risk of living as if all of this, our lives together, our life in the church, there is a risk that we forget about God and live as if this is still our own. There is a risk that we forget that we have been bought with a price. We can forget that we are merely tenants, that everything that we have received from God. And so God is warning us together as His people. Just as He has done throughout the ages, He is warning us that there is a risk. And the single greatest risk of your life is that you might reject Jesus. Jesus begins in His story by highlighting God's rich provision, but He goes on next to highlight God's patience. After the vineyard owner welcomes back his servant, bloodied, beaten, and empty-handed, we see, surprisingly, that He sends another servant. He sends a second servant, and this one they strike on the head and they treat shamefully. They send him home empty-handed too. Okay, there's two servants. Jesus continues telling the story. He sends a third servant. And this one they kill. And now the crowd is thinking to themselves, that's enough, right? That's enough, right? Jesus goes on. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Many others, one after another, God sent to His people, His servants seeking fruit. His people kept responding by beating them or killing them. So first, Jesus puts on display in this parable God's patience because God sent His faithful servants. One prophet after another. God sent them to His people. And Isaiah was sawn in two. Zechariah was stoned to death and John the Baptist was beheaded. The writer to the Hebrews summarizes for us saying, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. All this was done, Jesus is saying in His parable, because the religious leaders among His own people began to treat God's vineyard as if it was their own, as if it existed for themselves. And in just a day or so, we know from John's gospel that Jesus is going to say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So Jesus highlights God's great patience by highlighting the fact that God sent His faithful servants. That's not even the half of it. Because second, Jesus highlights that then God sent His beloved Son. Jesus said that the landowner had one other, a beloved son. In the parable, Jesus notes the finality associated with the sending of this son. Finally, Jesus says, He sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." Now, isn't this amazing? Here is Jesus, the Son, standing there in the flesh because God sent His beloved Son. And the Son is speaking to Israel's religious leaders. He's telling them that not only are they going to reject God's final messenger in His Son, but they're also going to kill Him. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Now keep in mind, these men, the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, they have already met together to discuss how they would kill him. And in 3 days, these hard-hearted hearers are going to haul Jesus before their own authorities where he will be condemned to death. And then they will plan for him to be killed outside of the city, or we might say outside of the vineyard. Once again, Jesus exposes these men. All of their religious show is a simple cover-up. It is hiding hard hearts within. And just think about this with me. God's patience from our human perspective, it makes no sense at all. When we begin to see God's patience for His people over thousands and thousands of years, it's hard to understand. I want you to imagine just being there and you're in the crowd listening to Jesus as he has this confrontation with the religious leaders. Jesus is telling this parable. It's obvious that in this parable, he is saying to them that God has provided abundantly, that this vineyard would produce much fruit. And then you begin to listen as Jesus tells them about how he sent one servant after another, one prophet after another. The first one they beat and send home. The second one they strike on the head and treat shamefully and send home. The third one they kill. And at this point, you're listening to Jesus and you're saying, when is enough? But Jesus goes on and he continues to tell about prophet after prophet after prophet. Each of these, the servants of God being sent to his people. And with every last one of them, Jesus says they either beat them or they killed them. And you're thinking, surely this is it. But then Jesus goes on telling his parable. And you hear him say, the vineyard owner had still one other, a beloved son. You think, no. Who in their right mind is going to send their beloved son to these people? They have beaten or killed every one of the servants that you have sent. What in the world are you doing even thinking about sending to these people your beloved son? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Unless you want them to kill him. Why would you do it unless you want them to kill him? Why would you do it unless you have a special reason for his death? Just a couple of years earlier than this event, Jesus was preaching in Jerusalem and he was preaching to the Pharisees and the crowds. And to a particular Pharisee, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is not a new message to the leaders within God's people in Jerusalem. They have heard of this son before. Isn't God's patience amazing? Martin Luther once said, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." And we understand that within our own hearts because we cannot understand God's patience. In sending forth his son, there was nothing else that God could do. That is it. That is everything. Sending forth his beloved son. And understand this. God is still sending forth his beloved son. Each and every week, through the preaching of his word, as his Holy Spirit applies it to hearts, he is still sending forth his beloved son. And he is still pursuing many who are hard-hearted hearers, who have, up until this point, rejected his messengers. And in sending his son through the preaching of his word, God is still patiently persisting because of his love for this world. And yet we need to see here that there is a risk associated with God's patience. That risk associated with God's patience has to do with the sinfulness of our own hearts. Our sinful hearts have an incredible ability to distort all of God's good gifts. Each of our hearts have the potential to twist God's patience and to abuse it to furthering our own sinful ends. What is the purpose of God's patience? Well, listen to Peter, 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Why? "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What is the purpose of God's patience? Why hasn't Jesus Christ returned to judge the world? Why? Because He desires your repentance. God desires your repentance. But we need to be aware because, again, within each of our hearts is the ability to twist and to abuse God's patience. Just verses earlier in that same letter, Peter said, "They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning." What's Peter saying there? He's saying that with our human eyes, we can look upon God's patience in Christ not coming and judging us right now. We can twist that into an argument that says He's not going to come, into an argument that says He's not going to judge the world, so I can keep doing what I want to, so that I can keep living as I want to, as if all of this is mine, as if I'm the owner of this vineyard. Our sinful hearts can distort God's patience and turn it into a justification to continue in sinful unbelief. And so again, we need to understand that the single greatest risk in our lives is the risk of rejecting Jesus. And again, Jesus is here preaching to His people in this word. There is a risk of rejecting Jesus. But understand this, even as we hear a word that should make us tremble by faith, understand that right now, Jesus is addressing you patiently by His word because He desires your repentance. So what will you do in light of God's patience with you? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to go on finally this morning to consider God's promise. Jesus ends His parable by asking the religious leaders one question. He answers His own question. The question is, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And then Jesus makes a fearful promise. Most of Jesus' promises comfort our souls, but some of them are to cause us to tremble. Here is one of those promises. Jesus told them that God will follow through. This is His promise to them, that God is going to follow through in two ways. First, God will destroy the wicked tenants. That word "destroy" is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. They're all similar. In some cases, it's translated as lost, as in lost forever. In other times, it is translated as ruined, as in ruined and never to be repaired. And at other points still, it is translated as perish, speaking of that eternal death. And here is where we see the fullness of the risk of rejecting Jesus. The risk of rejecting Jesus is knowing the eternal fires of hell forever. That is the risk of rejecting Jesus. We all know that hell is a very uncomfortable topic to talk about or to think about together, and we don't hear about it nearly enough today. But it is a topic that Jesus addressed more than anyone else. Jesus wants us to think about, to remember the reality of hell. In Luke 16, He described hell as a great chasm over which none may cross. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells of a time when Jesus is going to separate all peoples into one of two groups. And the first group is going to go and be with Him in eternal glory and happiness forever. But the second group He is going to send away into hell forever. Jesus not only referenced hell, he described it in great detail. Just think upon these things. He described it as an eternal torment. He described it as an unquenchable fire. He described it as the place where the worm does not die. He described it as a place where people are going to gnash their teeth in anguish and in regret forever. He described it as a place from which there is no return. He described it as the place of outer darkness. He compared it to a place called Gehenna, which was the trash dump outside of Jerusalem, where the fire burned endlessly. We need to hear what Jesus is saying here. He is promising to destroy all those who reject him in hell forever. This is the risk of rejecting Jesus. And my question for you this morning is, do you believe him? When Jesus makes this kind of promise, do you believe him? Do you remember why Peter marveled at the withering of that fig tree? Just a day before, 2 days before, Jesus cursed the fig tree. And then on the next day, as Peter was walking with Jesus, they walked by that fig tree, and Peter stopped and marveled at the fact that that fig tree had actually withered. And so we need to ask why. Why in the world is Peter marveling at this? Think about it. Peter has watched Jesus give sight to the blind. Peter has watched Jesus make the deaf hear. Peter has watched Jesus make the lame walk. Peter has watched Jesus cast out legions of demons. Peter has watched Jesus feed multitudes miraculously. Peter has watched Jesus raise people from the dead. A fig tree withering is nothing compared to all of those other things. So why does he marvel? Well, most likely he marvels because this is the first time that he has seen Jesus follow through on his curse. All of the other miracles Jesus was blessing, in that singular one he cursed. Perhaps Peter thought Jesus was just speaking in hyperbole, just giving a little lesson. Peter marveled because Jesus followed through on that curse. Peter marveled because Jesus meant it. When the late Dr. R.C. Sproul was asked which of the doctrines he struggled to understand most, he answered with a single word: hell. And I imagine that all of us might answer in the same way. This is a topic we do not like to think about. It is uncomfortable for us. But do we believe? Do we really believe? We all would acknowledge that Jesus will follow through on these curses. But do we believe it? And do our lives reflect that we believe it? We would all do well to meditate upon the reality of hell, because it is the risk involved with rejecting Jesus, personally, for us, and for everyone else that we know. So first, Jesus promises that God will destroy wicked tenants. But second, he also promises to dismiss these wicked tenants. We've already considered God's incredible patience. But here we see in the text that God's patience has an end. It's what Jesus is warning these religious leaders about. Listen how Peter goes on in 2 Peter 3. God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's God's patience. But he goes on and he says, but. Understand this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Jesus will follow through on this promised curse. Here is Jesus in our text addressing the religious leaders of his own people. And he's telling them that his patience with them has now come to an end. And so he promises to dismiss them from his vineyard and to hand that vineyard over to others. And in Romans 10 and 11, Paul tells us that all of this took place because of Israel's unbelief. And Paul actually cites Psalm 118, verse 22, which is what Jesus cites here after telling his parable. And there Paul tells us in Romans 10 and 11 that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And there we need to understand that Paul then pivots and he warns us. He warns us so that we will not become arrogant, thinking that the same thing could not happen to us. He says, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So the fearful promises that we see Jesus giving to these religious leaders then are also fearful promises that still belong to us now. God will destroy and God will dismiss wicked tenets. And here, I think, is the most fearful thing about this text. The religious leaders understood what Jesus was saying to them. They understood, and yet they would not repent. Though they were convicted about their sin, their hearts were still hard. So here, let us see that knowledge of sin and even conviction about sin save no man's soul. It is quite possible to know that we are sinful, to know that we have sinned egregiously against God, to be unable to deny those things, and yet to stubbornly cleave in the hardness of our hearts to our own sin. So what are we to do? This is now the second week in a row that from God's word we have heard about a hardness of heart that can exist within God's own people. What are we to do? If the human heart is so wicked that it can persist in sinful unbelief, even in the face of God's rich provision, even in the face of God's patient endurance with us, what can we possibly do? Well, the answer is we can pray. We can pray, even as Psalm 80 taught us to pray, and we can plead with God for his mercy. Do you remember what Jesus did with Peter's unbelief? Peter marveled that Jesus followed through in cursing that fig tree. And when he marveled, Jesus took his astonishment and he pivoted and he gave Peter an incredible lesson about the power of prayer. He was saying to Peter, don't marvel at the cursing of this fig tree. Instead, marvel at the fact that I will move entire mountains when you pray in faith. He said to Peter, don't just marvel at the fact that I do bring about my curses, these curses that I have promised, but instead marvel and believe in the salvation that I alone can give. Don't marvel at these curses, though they are real, and that I will follow through. Instead, marvel at the miracle of salvation, because Jesus is telling Peter, I will move heaven and earth to save my people. That is what we should marvel at. Yes, we should tremble before the awful reality of hell. But we should marvel at the fact that Jesus endured an eternal punishment on behalf of his people. And so we ought to pray. We ought to pray these kinds of big prayers for our own hearts and for the hearts of others. That hearts of stone that we can't control would be removed from us and that we would be given hearts of flesh. We should pray this prayer or these kinds of prayers based upon the promises of God's word. Ezekiel 11:19. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Brothers and sisters, let us earnestly and always pray that we would never run the risk of rejecting Jesus. Let us pray that God would move mountains of people out of darkness and into light. Let us pray that God would move mountains of hard hearts, replacing them with mountains of hearts of stone. Brothers and sisters, there is risk in everything that we do, but there is no greater risk than the risk of rejecting Jesus. And usually when we're thinking in terms of risk, we're thinking of it in terms of risk and reward. And oftentimes, with regular things in this life, it can be that the greater the risk, the greater the reward. Well, there are risks involved with following Jesus. And there are real risks involved with following Jesus. But know this, the rewards always far outweigh the risks. Remember what Jesus said. He promised you, whatever it costs you to follow me, I will repay you 100-fold. But consider the alternative. Consider the risk of rejecting Jesus. Where is the reward? There is no reward other than a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. Hebrews 10. So may none of us run the risk of rejecting Jesus. Let us pray as God's people for our own hearts and the hearts of others, lest, as Hebrews 3:12 says, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us pray and let us remember Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the vine. Jesus Christ is the vineyard. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is God's rich provision. Jesus Christ is God's incredible patience in the flesh. Let us pray that we would all be united to Jesus Christ by faith. Our passage this morning ends with a stark contrast. Our passage ends with the religious leaders leaving angry because their hearts are hard. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But our text also ends with Jesus highlighting the praises of his people. There's another group who marvels. When Jesus says, "This is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes." Let us this morning learn to marvel in the way that Christ directs us. Let us marvel at the fact that Jesus saves sinners by his work in answering a single prayer of faith. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Let us pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. And Lord, we humble ourselves before this word, asking that you would cause us to tremble before it. You have sent words of warning to your people for thousands of years. And at some times, those warnings were met with tremblings of faith that safeguarded your people. And at other times, these warnings were shrugged off in the hardness of heart, and some faced judgment. So, Lord God, we pray that this word this morning would be a word that we receive by faith and tremble before it. And we pray that as we have meditated upon the reality of hell, that it would motivate us to seek all the more that we and others are united to Jesus Christ, because there is no greater risk than the risk of rejecting Jesus. Lord God, cause us to believe this, not just to acknowledge it, but to so believe it that our day-to-day lives reflect this reality, that our friends, our families, our co-workers, our neighbors would see in us that we understand these things because we have no greater desire than that desire that you have in being patient and seeking repentance. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his rich provision and his incredible patience. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit we would be united to Christ, that we would abide in him, and that we would bear much fruit. Lord, glorify yourself in us, we pray. Amen.